Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 5, 8.
Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Malachi, and specifically Malachi chapter 3, and even more specifically than that, verses 1 through 3 of Malachi chapter 3. And so we're going to continue that today. What I want to talk about has to do with the priesthood, the clergy, if you will. And we're in that passage in Malachi chapter 3. And let's just go ahead and read those first three verses. I know it was our scripture reading this morning, but for those of you who are just now turning in, let's go over these. It says in verses 1 to 3 of Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And it's this last part of verse 3 that we're going to be talking about today. Now, we started that just a little bit last week, and what I would like to do is to back up just a little and continue from there and move forward in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. God is addressing his clergy. There are people he has most especially trusted to point the people to the truth that is to be carried to the whole world. To them, of all people, has been given these marching orders, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And so we'll read Malachi verse 3 right here. "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi," that's the clergy, Levi was the clergy, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And that's what the clergy does. That's what the priesthood does. They offer offerings to God and on behalf of the people. So God is going to purge among the rest of us the clergy so that they can offer an offering in righteousness. And he shall have some success, as verse 4 tells us. "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant in the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." Remember Malachi 1, that was about the corrupt offerings being offered by the priests. Remember that? And we covered that some time ago, actually. It's been a while, so I might not remember. But that Malachi 1 was talking about how the priests were offering a corrupt offering. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, we covered that last week, so I'm not going to read it again. But it talks about, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And this jealous idea is going to come out in what we're going to study today. And then Revelation 3, verse 17 talks about buying from God gold tried in the fire, which is faith. And so we're going to be working with that as well. So gold tried in the fire, we are going to be purchasing from God. Gold tried in the fire is both faith and love, and that Greek word that's translated love there is the Greek word agape, which is that self-sacrificing love. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, akapao, that's agape, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that was from 1 Peter 1, verse 7. So Peter is talking about gold that perishes being tried in the fire. More precious than that. Now God himself is a cleansing fire, as we just read. This trial by fire is the cleansing, purifying fire of God. It is intended for purification, for cleansing sin, all sin. This cleansing fire is not intended to kill human beings, but is prepared for the devil and his angels, for they refuse to let go of their sin. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. This cleansing fire only kills human beings if they refuse to let go of their sin. If we cling to our sin, then when that sin goes to the lake of fire, we will go with it. Let it go. Let it go right now. Let that sin go so that God can use his cleansing fire in you and in me to cleanse us from that sin. Now, the definition of heaven on earth or anywhere is the presence of Jesus Christ. And wherever God is, sin cannot exist. For God is a consuming fire, consuming all sin in his presence. This is why Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. The Father could not reveal his presence to Jesus, among other reasons, because by doing so, sin that Christ was bearing would have been consumed. And Jesus had to bear our sin and die the second death that we deserve. Now we are ready for Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, talking about what's going on at this wedding. What is happening? All this cleansing and all this business of cleaning up. Ezekiel tells us what the problem is, so let's just take a look. Ezekiel chapter 8. What Israel was doing, and we can apply this today to what we are doing as God's people. And I don't think we're any better than what we have here in Ezekiel. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God, fell upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire from the presence of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Now this differs a little bit from the description of Jesus that we have seen in Revelation and in other places. So the description is, from his waist downward, fire, and from his waist upward, a brightness as the color of amber. Now verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand. Now the word form there implies that you can touch it, that you can feel it, that you can slap it. Okay? He put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit, notice who this is, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So, this was the hand of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that as the Father has a form, and as we know that Jesus has a form, the Holy Spirit also has a form, a physical form. And so Even though he can be everywhere all at once, just as Jesus used to be before he became a human being, and so, and also as the Father can, the Holy Spirit has a form, even though he can be everywhere all at once. So the Holy Spirit picked him up and took him to the temple. Now notice where he took him. To the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy. So he's at the door of the inner gate. Now, we have the temple. And in the temple is the sanctuary. The sanctuary has two compartments. We have the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, with the covering angels over that. And I understand their wings were touching across the top of it. And then inside, we had a number of things, including the laws of Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, and help me out, there was several other things. The dish of manna, that's right. And on the side was the laws of Moses, the books of Moses. And there were other things in there as well. But that was inside the ark. That's in the most holy place. In the holy place, we had three pieces of furniture, and as you walk in, and notice that it says here he was placed at the inner door, the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north. So we're not talking about that. We're talking now about the entrance to the sanctuary, the two apartments, and that entrance, it faced the east, and so when we're walking in, we're walking to the west. So the north is on the right and the south is on the left. As we go in, straight in is the altar of incense. That had the incense that was burning and the smoke was coming up, and that smoke went over the curtain into the most holy place. And that smoke represented the prayers of God's people. On the left was the menorah, the candlestick of seven candles of fire fed by oil that never went out. And on the right was the table of showbread with two stacks of six loaves of bread each on this table, one each stack representing a throne for the Father and a throne for the Son. So this was the throne of God before the Day of Atonement, before 1844, before the Father and the Son went into the most holy place. We studied that time or two before, so I'm not going to go into detail. So that's the inner part. That is the sanctuary. Now there was, outside of that, a fence around there that was called the inner plaza or whatever. In this case, they call it the inner gate that looks towards the north. So there were gates that were around each side of that inner court. There was an outer court, which was for the women and for the Gentiles. But then there was the inner court, which was for Hebrews that were male. And of course, only the priests could go into the sanctuary. So he was at the inner gate, on a gate facing the north. So you know he's going to, as we're going west, he's going to be on the right side. And what does he say he sees here? There was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. So he saw that. And then he says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And so I think he's talking about the same thing that he's seeing. He's seeing the seat of the image of jealousy, and there was the glory of God. So I think we're talking about a jealous God. Now verse 5, then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar of image of jealousy in the entry. So he sees it again. He's describing it again. Verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now, what he's talking about is that the Father has left the sanctuary. Isn't that what he just described? So he's not, the most holy place is the seat of the throne of God after the Day of Atonement. And the table of showbread was the seat of the throne of God before the Day of Atonement. But he's not in either one of those. He's outside the inner court, looking in up from the north side. Now, we know that the table of showbread was on the north, which was God's throne. So God's throne is considered to be on the north. And when we talk about the north, we're basically saying we're looking to God's throne. But God's on the north side, outside of the sanctuary, outside of the inner court. To me, this is significant, because this is telling me that God is not happy with what's going on. And he doesn't feel at home in his own house. So he's there and looking in, if you will. Now I think we're ready for verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. He's showing him greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court, and then when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of the creeping things and the abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. What are censers all about? The censers is a reference to clergy. They are the ones that offer the offerings unto the Lord. And that incense, as we described the altar of incense in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, or of the earthly sanctuary, in the holy place of the sanctuary was that altar of incense, and that was offering the prayers of the people unto God, and that cloud would go into the most holy place. And so now we have 70 charlatans offering incense. And it says a thick cloud of incense went up, which means that they're making a big deal out of this. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So they take that thought, and they build upon that thought, and basically they're saying, we can do anything we want as priests of the Lord. Now in verse 13, it says, He said also unto me, Turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Verse 14, by the way, before we go on to verse 14, let's go back up just a little bit. In verse 10, it makes this statement, So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, what do you suppose that was? We're going to find out in a minute, but I'm going to propose to you that these are all the symbolism of the mystery religion of Babylon that was started by Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. And we'll talk about Semiramis' illegitimate son, Tammuz, in just a moment. But I believe that what we're seeing here is all of this. And this mystery religion of Babylon, I don't have time to go into a lot of it, but it is the basis of virtually, not all of them, but virtually every heathen religion on the face of the planet, including, as you can see, it snuck into Israel, into the temple there, and also into Christianity today. So that's basically all I'm going to say about that, and that's why I say that we're involved in this too, as we're talking about God being a purifying fire and purging the sons of Levi. He's also going to purge not only the clergy, but also the congregation. All right, verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, first of all, let's find out where this is. the door of the gate of the Lord's house that was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Thomas. So they're still outside of the sanctuary, but I think they're in the inner court, and they may be in the outer court, I'm not sure. But they're on the north side, which is the side that's considered where the throne of God should be, and they're weeping for Thomas. Now, we mentioned Thomas briefly. When Nimrod married his mother, Semiramis, and she became his wife. And then Nimrod was a that in Genesis. And what he was hunting was people for human sacrifices to Moloch. That's the story that I get. He was killed by his great uncles. That would have included any one of the three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because of that, that's how they dealt with that. Well, after he died, Semiramis liked being in the position of the queen, and so she took upon herself goddesshood, if you will. And she proclaimed herself a goddess, and then had a miracle child that she called Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was born on December 25th. He was conceived on March 25th. So from this, we get Easter in the spring and Christmas in the winter. That's where these come from. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're inherently evil, because there are some good things to both the idea of Christ's resurrection in the spring and Christ's birth in the fall. But and so there's some good things that come out of that. But we just finished a holiday that no Christian could ever have anything whatsoever to do with, and that is Halloween, the celebration of the dead. Halloween is short for All Hallows' Eve, which is the day before November 1st, which is All Saints' Day, which means that the dead come to life. As a Christian, we cannot possibly have anything whatsoever to do with that holiday. But now we're talking about Tammuz, and we're talking about the conception in the spring and the birth in the wintertime. It's my understanding also that Nimrod was born on December 25th, so I don't know how they pulled all that off, but I think they probably had a way of doing that. So that's where December 25th comes from, and that's where Easter comes from. So Tammuz was supposed to be the reincarnation of Nimrod. And so now we have, if you will, a triune God, Nimrod, Semiramis, and the miracle child, Tammuz. And what are these people doing? The women are, how does it say it? In verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Idolatry in the Lord's temple. Verse 15, and then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Boy, it's hard to imagine anything greater than this. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. So now we're in the inner court, and we're sitting here at the gate, at the entrance to the temple, which is facing east. So if you go into that room, into that door, you're into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So now you're facing east and you're looking towards the sun, all right? So this is where we are. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, that they worship the sun toward the east. Well, Nimrod was the sun god. And Semiramis was like the moon god, if you will, the reflection of the sun. And so that's the way she portrayed all of this. And so this is what they're doing. They're worshiping the sun on the porch of God's temple, facing away from the temple and toward the sun. Verse 17, "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose." Now, what is that branch to their nose? In the Persian religions, and this is all going back again to the mystery religion of Babylon, they had the custom of taking branches, and sometimes it's made out of wood, and sometimes it's made out of cable or steel rods or whatever, and they would put this to their nose as an act of worship. It was the Persian custom of worshiping the rising sun with balsam twigs in their hand. So they're not just bowing to the sun god, they are doing an act of worship with the balsam twigs in their hand. And again, that goes all the way back to Nimrod. Verse 18, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Well, is the Lord jealous? He is the image of jealousy, if you will. He's not happy at all with this. I want to ask you a question. Look into your own lives. And if you're clergy, if you're a pastor, I even urge this the more upon you. Look into your own lives. Is there anything in your life that's more precious to you than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there? And you should know, the Lord will test you on all of these things. Everything that we do will be tested. Everything that we say we believe will be tested. Is there anything more precious to you than Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Well, let's go on to chapter 9. Here is God's response. We've seen his jealousy and we see why he's jealous. Even in the house of God's worship, where he dwells, where his throne is committed unrighteousness and abominations and idol worship. I want to say to the max, that's not a very good expression, but I guess I'll go with that. The epitome of all of this going on in God's house. All right, verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, God's response to this is to seal the 144,000. Let's see what it says. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." So it looks to me like they have seven. One with the inkhorn who's going to write, and the other six who are going to do the dirty work. And the number seven in Bible prophecy indicates completeness. So they're going to do a complete job here. They're not going to hold anything back. Verse 3, "And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the church, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him," now notice this word Lord here is all in capitals. That is a reference to the word Yahweh, which is the proper name of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is speaking here. "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the midst thereof." So, God's people are going to be sealed. They're going to have a mark placed upon them. They are the ones that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in God's house, in Israel. Verse 5, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Who's the sanctuary? The priests. Who are the ancient men? The elders. We as pastors and elders have a greater responsibility, I think, than any of us can understand. Because we have the responsibility to lead God's flock aright. But if we lead them astray, who's responsible? Yes, everybody has to make their own decision, but they look to the leaders. Oh, leaders. Don't let your flock go. Show them the way to the Lord. Show them the way by doing it yourself. Be an example of leadership. So they began with the ancient men which were before the house, beginning in the sanctuary. And he shall say unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Will you destroy the remnant? Then he said unto me, verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine house shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Notice he's beginning with the clergy. He's beginning with the spiritual leadership. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now, I mentioned earlier this was the sealing of the 144,000, but it's more than just that. It is the sealing of all God's people, especially those who will be going through the time of trouble, in living to be translated when Jesus comes. I believe that those are the people this is talking about here. Now, Ellen White, she makes the statement that this will be fulfilled literally. And we know that the people will physically die at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I also think that beginning with the leadership, beginning with the priests, this literal fulfillment of Ezekiel 9 will take place during the seventh plague, just before Jesus comes, as the people turn against those leadership that led them astray. Well, that's what's going on. I'm near the end of my time here. Now, back to Malachi chapter 3. God speaks to his people, to those who love him. And in verse 5, Malachi 3, verse 5, it says, and I will come near to you to judgment. Now, when the Bible talks about judgment, it's really talking about deliverance, because that's what judgment means to God's people. And we're going to go through all of this in a minute if I have time. I will come near to you to deliverance. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. We talked about that during the Sabbath school class today. The widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, that is Israel, God's people, all of them, not just the clergy this time, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, there is that word judgment. That can be a pretty scary word, but let's see how God looks at this word judgment. And I think I'm going to close with that. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll come back to this and start here again next time. But let's turn to Psalm 76. Psalm chapter 76, or Psalm number 76, depending on how you want to say it. Psalm 76. How do we know that judgment means deliverance? Verses 8 and 9, Psalm 76. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, and then what does it say? To save all the meek of the earth. And then it says, think about it. Give that some thought. God's work is not to condemn, but to save. So the work of judgment is the work of salvation. And God's judgment to all people is salvation. He has given salvation to all men, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. He has given salvation to all men. That is his judgment. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 2. If we're going to talk about judgment, it's appropriate to talk about Judges, right? Judges chapter 2. So they ought to know what they're talking about. We're going to look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And one more text while we're here. 1 Samuel 24:15. So the judge's job was to deliver. And his job was to, when he was working a case, he took the side of the defendant. He was the defense attorney, if you will. That's how he was acting. And his job was to try to release or find a way to acquit the accused and to deliver him. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 15. Now this is the story of David in the cave, and if Saul, who was looking for David to kill him, comes in to relieve himself, and David cuts off a piece of his garment in the darkness. And then afterwards it says he comes out, and David stands at the entrance of the cave and says, "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee," speaking to Saul, "and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand." And so David acknowledged that the work of God's judgment is to deliver. Well, that is what Jesus does. He came only to bring deliverance. Let's turn to John chapter 3, and I will close with this text. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." You get that? Jesus didn't come to condemn. We, as his followers, do we have any right or any assignment to condemn others? Have we been given that job? Jesus didn't come to condemn, therefore we don't have any right to condemn either. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has given salvation to every person. And the only way that anyone can be condemned is by calling God a liar. He just said he didn't come to condemn anybody, but to save everybody. Jesus gave salvation to everyone. And if the only way that we can be condemned to the lake of fire is to simply say, God, what you say is not true, by calling God a liar. So you have been given salvation. Say, yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the gift you have given to me. And then your whole life can be lived a life of thankfulness to the Lord. Let's stand for the benediction as far as possible. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless, and happy Sabbath.
Sermon number 8. 1. 5. 8.
Is the King of Glory.